going to have a question to ask in a moment, but open your Bibles to Isaiah 60. And Lord willing, we'll finish it today. We're going to start in verse 8. Last Sunday, we looked at the first, mainly at the first three verses, in which Isaiah foresees the day that God's glory will rest upon his people. Well, that's today. Look around the room, and you see God's glory in the lives of the people around this room. But after verse 3, Isaiah's vision gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And I'll explain that in just a moment. On Friday, we had an outing with our senior class. Now, our school is small where I teach. Our senior class we have 10 graduates this year. Usually, that's unusually small, but in any event, I was talking to one of the girls at lunch, and I said, "Becky, do you have any special plans for this summer?" And she said, "Well, Mr. Fish, as a matter of fact, we do. I know you don't know this, but I have a really wealthy grandmother. And every other year, so every 2 years, she pays for all her children and grandchildren and herself to gather together for a family reunion, but we get to pick any place in the world." So when she says wealthy grandmother, she means wealthy grandmother. I thought, can I have your grandmother's name and address? I did. I actually asked her, I said, "Would your parents adopt me temporarily?" So she said, "This summer it's Greece." We're all actually, all the children, grandmother, so all her cousins gather together in Greece in the middle of the summer. Really, really something to look forward to. So I thought about that incident in relationship to our lesson today. So right now, Becky is, she's excited about graduation this next weekend, but she's maybe even more looking forward to this time in Greece with all of her family this summer. But then I thought, you know what? There's going to be a day when that trip is over and they have to come back. And I contrasted that and I thought, as Christians, we have a hope. And think now of the death, as Paul mentioned it, Laverne this past week and Vivine and Vince, just from this class in the past 3 weeks. Where are they now? What are they doing right now? We have a hope for the future, but it's even better than Becky's hope for this trip to Greece, because that will end. And our hope for the future is for an unending hope. It's the hope of heaven. If you've read Randy Alcorn's, I was going to say little book, it's actually not so little at all, called Simply Heaven, the line I love the most in it is that when we're in heaven, just when the thought comes to our mind, "I don't think it can get any better than this," it will. For all eternity, it will get better and better and better. So here's the question. I'm going to read the passage, but as I do, I want you to think about this question. Now, I better offer a couple of more words of introduction first. Isaiah's picture here is of heaven as a city, and that's a theme that you can trace throughout the Bible. God's earthly city, which becomes God's heavenly city, which becomes the eternal city, the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, and the new earth. You may know that St. Augustine in 426 A.D. published his great work called The City of God. And the reason he published it was Rome had fallen in 410, 16 years before. And after Rome fell, all the citizens of the Roman Empire, because that was such a devastating event in their minds and in their lives, everybody sought scapegoats. Why did Rome fall? And for many people, the scapegoat was Christians. It's the fault of the Christians. Rome fell because the Christians didn't worship the Roman gods, and the Roman gods were mad at us because of the Christians, and that's why Rome fell to the Visigoths. And so Augustine took up his pen, and he defended Christianity, but in the process, he does this amazing biblical analysis of the city of man in the Bible, on the one hand, which starts with Babel, and let us build a tower to the heavens to make a name for ourselves, versus the city of God, Zion, the earthly Jerusalem, which becomes ultimately the heavenly Jerusalem. And this passage is actually a big part of it. Now, if you notice in my notes, I suggest to you that this is one of those prophecies that actually has more than one fulfillment. That's not at all uncommon, as you know, in the Old Testament. So verses 8 through 22 that we'll read today, if you look at my note 2, do they apply to the return of the Jews from exile in Babylon under the order of King Cyrus? Yes. Do the verses apply to the church age? Yes. Do they apply to, depending on your thought of the end of the age, I personally believe in this, that Jesus will have a kingdom, a visible kingdom on earth, for a period of 1,000 years or so. Does it apply to that period? I think the answer is yes. And you'll, as I read, you'll see that there are little hints of each of these time periods. But I think mostly, the passage points forward to what we call in theology the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth of Revelation 21 and 22. And the reason I say that is, as I read, you're going to hear at least three places where Revelation 21 to 22 will actually pick up from this passage. So given that relationship, I think it's mainly about the eternal state. So I'm just going to, for the sake of convenience today, okay, now we all recognize it's about more than this, but just because we only have so much time, I'm going to say that this passage is mainly about heaven. It's mainly a description of heaven. So as I read, finally, here's the question I'd like you to think about. Okay, here's your question. Are you ready?
Ready
for the question. All right, here's the question. Why does God want us to think about heaven a lot? Why does God want us to think about heaven a lot? Another way to frame the same question would be, why is it so spiritually healthy for us to think about heaven? You've heard the expression, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. But I've not actually ever met that person. I've never met anyone, least of all myself, who was too heavenly minded. Okay? Yes?
Hold on.
Don't answer yet. Hold that answer. Okay? Let me read. And then we'll take the answer. Thank you. I appreciate the enthusiasm. God bless that enthusiasm. So Isaiah 60, verses 8 through 22. Again, it speaks about more than this. I recognize that. But for our purposes today, we're going to have to limit ourselves to see what this passage says about heaven. Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows? For the coastlands shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God, and for the Holy One of Israel. because he has made you beautiful. Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Your gates shall be open continually. Day and night they shall not be shut. That people may bring to you the wealth of the nations, with their kings led in procession. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet and call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of nations. You shall nurse at the breast of kings. And you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. And instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall no more be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. All we can say is, may God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Wow, wow, wow. Now, we are going today to rake on the surface of this passage. That's all we have time to do. Please meditate on this and dig deeper to find the gold that we're not even going to touch, be able to touch with our limited time this morning. So back to my question. If I'm correct and this passage talks about heaven, and I think you probably saw references to Revelation, that Revelation 21 and 22 make back to this passage. Okay, so I think I'm on pretty solid ground. If this passage mainly talks about heaven, here's my question. Why does God want us to think about heaven a lot? Why is it spiritually healthy for us to think about heaven? So, now.
Heaven is a permanent home, and it's a direction to go to heaven, and kind of like a migratory bird. They travel from.
Yeah.
So our is here to heaven.
Okay. Let me sort of frame that this way. Let's suppose that you were moving to Denver, Colorado, and you had never been to Denver before. What would be one of the things you would do? You would go on the internet and get information about Denver, Colorado. Where should I live? What is Denver like? Is the air really thin? You know, things, questions like that. Okay? So since heaven is going to be our address for an extremely long time. Okay, think about, you know, you start to think about how long, just don't go there, because your brain will begin to hurt when you start to think about forever. Okay, so since heaven is going to be our permanent address, I agree with you. Let's find out about it now, since we're going to be spending an awful lot of time there. Okay, so that's one very practical reason, I think, to think about heaven. Now, there was a hand. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, okay. So like my student Becky, heaven is something to look forward to, but it's forever. And you know, to paraphrase a book, it is real. Okay? It's not just some sort of fantasy, something that Christians, an idea that we have that helps us to get through the misery of this life. We've invented this idea of an afterlife because this life isn't so great, and so consequently we, just to be able to get through the drudgery of every day, we have to think about an after. That's not the case. Okay? Yeah.
Can I say, you know, the Bible always says set your mind on things above.
That's excellent.
And, also, if we kind of played heaven, we knew God better. You know, it's kind of like understanding who the Lord is.
Okay? That's like practicing archery and hitting two bullseyes and not just one. Okay. Colossians 3:1. Set your mind on things above. Okay. One really good reason to think about heaven is because God commands us to. And by doing that, by thinking about heaven, it causes us to have a mindset that's sort of like the mindset of the Spirit that Paul talks about in Romans 8. And the other is, you can't think about heaven with thinking about, you know, what's the massive reality of heaven? It's God. I've, you know, asked you before my favorite trivia question. What's the name of heaven? Last verse of the book of Ezekiel. The name of that place from that time onward shall be the Lord is there. Heaven's name is the Lord is there. Yahweh Shammah, if you like the names of the Lord. The Lord is there. Why is that heaven's name? That's the overwhelming reality. The more you think about heaven, the more necessarily you think about the Lord. The more you come in love with the Lord. Listen to, you know, Paul read Psalm 27:4. It's one of my favorite verses of the Bible. David says, one thing I have asked for, one thing. I tell my students, if you were to walking along a path and you found a magic lamp and the genie came out and he said, you can have one wish, and your one wish cannot be for 10,000 more wishes. You can't wish for more wishes. All right, so that's off the table. What one thing would you wish for? Well, if it had been David to dwell in the presence of the Lord, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his presence. Okay? To be in the presence of the Lord. To be in the presence of the Lord. Okay? Yes?
I think it changes how we live, because we are so prone to live as if this is our home and this is not our home. And we get overwhelmed with all the problems of earth and all of that. But I think it switches our focus on how we live presently, when we focus on what our real home is.
Okay, excellent. If we focus where our real home, and Paul says in Philippians, right? You know, our citizenship is in heaven. I have a passport. I think it's about to expire, come to think of it. A blue passport that says United States of America. And I am grateful to be an American citizen. As a lawyer, I've helped one person, a Pakistani Christian, interestingly enough, get U.S. citizenship. And it was really a thrilling process to see somebody gain citizenship. And I'm thankful for that. But that's only temporary. That's not my permanent. My permanent residence is in heaven. And that's true now. Not just when I'm actually physically present there. That's true now. Okay, Raphael?
One of the things that came to my mind, and I remember Rabbi Zacharias mentioned, is that God, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 11, God has set eternity in the hearts of man.
Yeah!
So because of that,
good.
You know, God says that when we're born again, that spirit that was severed in Eden has the second Adam, Jesus Christ, has reborn within us. So there's something really deep down inside that God's placed in us that makes us heavily bound.
Yeah. Yeah. C.S. Lewis wrote, you know, if within every human being, especially within Christians, of course, but even within unbelievers, mm-hmm. There's a longing for something that's beyond this world. C.S. Lewis wrote, doesn't it stand to reason that we were created for something for beyond this world? You know, this is not just all there is. Yeah, uh-huh, Georgia. Right.
And, you know, we get caught up in world systems.
Yep.
And sometimes you forget about reading God's word. You spend a lot of time
with Him. Mm-hmm.
While you wanted to time with Him.
Yeah.
But when we leave this earth, all this stuff that we go into will be no more.
Yeah. Okay. So yeah. Heaven gives us an eternal perspective. We get too wrapped up, Georgia says, in the things of this world. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, the old hymn. You can say the words with me. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. You know, imagine this coffee cup being all my earthly wealth and to be honest, this is about all it is. It is not considerable, and that's okay. Right? Although compared to the rest of the world, I realize it is very considerable. Okay. If I hold on to that, that's not going to last. Now, God wants us to hold the things of this world rather loosely. And the more we have a heavenly perspective, the more we do tend to hold things in this world loosely. I mean, think of the last presidential election. I mean, it was as if it was the Battle of Armageddon. I mean, just life and death. And yes, it's important, but goodness gracious, in 100,000 years, who in the world is going to care? Nobody. Okay, so just perspective gives us perspective. Yeah.
I think it also takes away fear. The more you know about a place that you're going to go, like your Denver illustration, right? The more I learn about it, I'm not fearful about what the next step is.
Oh, isn't that good?
Right?
Yeah, not fearful. I remember when my father-in-law died, and he really only became a Christian. He smoked, he died of lung cancer. And in his life, and he even recognized this, the lung cancer was the Lord's grace because that's what led him finally to trust in Christ. I mean, raised in a Christian home, you know, Christian wife, just resistant for 70 years. But once he got cancer and knew that it was very serious, it broke him down. But my mother-in-law said, like the last 6 hours that he was alive, he was in hospice at home and in the hospice bed. She said, and we were trying to rush down there and did not get there in time. But he had this faraway look, as if he was looking toward the horizon for something that was coming. And I think it's the expectation of Jesus. The expectation of heaven. And he was not afraid. When my father died 5 years ago, he was not at all afraid to die because his hope was in heaven. Yeah, and that was sweet. Yeah.
I read a book this last spring called Reason for God by Tim Keller.
Yeah.
You
Yeah.
When you, what C.S. Lewis was saying, as you grumble and complain, it does the opposite of building a thought of heaven and thinking forward to heaven, but you actually build thoughts of heaven as you grumble and complain. I'm not saying it completely right. The opposite of dwelling on heaven is as you grumble and complain.
Grumble and complain. That's good.
We are born again, saved, and we are living an eternal life.
Right.
And that, if we think of that and reach for that constantly, we are thinking of heaven.
Yeah.
We are reaching for heaven.
Yeah.
And it's a joyful, wonderful experience.
Yeah. Yeah, imagine this line on this platform as sort of the dividing line between, you know, this is conversion. And pre-conversion, you have both feet in the world, okay? Once you're born again, you've got one foot in the world. We do live here for now, but God's moved the other foot. And the other foot is already in the kingdom. Our citizenship, Paul doesn't say will be in heaven. It is in heaven. It's the present tense. And he uses the present tense. And so we live with that tension now until, you know, both feet are firmly over here.
Cities.
Yeah, we live in both cities. Yeah, we live in the city of man and the city of God. Yeah.
It seems like the more I think about heaven, it gives me peace to endure the time I have here.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So the time that you're here and you're enduring what you have to endure in this human life, you can endure it with peace.
Yeah.
Know what lies ahead and so on.
Yeah. And isn't it true, piggybacking on that thought, that the most fearless Christians probably have the strongest sense of heaven because they know the worst they can do is kill me. And if they kill me, remember that Dirty Harry movie? Go ahead and, you know, make my day. I mean, I don't want to be light at all, but you know, if the worst they can do is kill you. You know, it was the Scottish missionary to the New Hebrides, John Payton. Before he went, some older man in his church said, "Don't you know you're going to be eaten by cannibals?" Because the first two missionaries to the New Hebrides were eaten by cannibals, and he was going to be the third. So, and he said, "Well, you know, if I get eaten by cannibals, so what? Your body's going to go in the ground and rot too. So, and I have the hope of heaven." Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah.
Love kindness and walk humbly with your God. And now on earth he also said that in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
And all these things will be added unto you.
That's right. Yeah. Go back and read sometime. And at Ronald Reagan's funeral in the National Cathedral, the most precious part to me was when Margaret Thatcher, who had had a stroke, so she recorded her tribute. She was present at the funeral, but she recorded her tribute so that she could be sure that, because she was struggling with her speech, so she could be sure it was straight. It was beautiful. And she talked about, she made reference to those last scenes in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress when one by one the saints pass over to what Bunyan called the celestial city. And they cross over the river to the to the celestial city. And his last line was, and I wish that I were among them, because it was so sweet. Okay, one more, and then we actually better look at the passage. That's what I get paid for, right?
A lot of times you can't talk to people about heaven or hell. They're not interested. But it's interesting, this is my impression, all these pictures of love, the white and the red and the flame and the splashing stuff, people are looking at, I think that's like hell. And here we have enabled a lot of reach, a lot of people maybe, and maybe this is the Lord's doing, let us see this on TV.
Yeah.
Start to think about hell.
Interesting. Good. Well, let's walk through the passage. We're going to have to do it really quickly, okay? But what we're seeing are the characteristics of heaven. And again, we're just raking on the surface, okay? Please go back to this, and you'll see the gold that's there, okay? Verses 8 through 9. Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows? For the coastland shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish, Spain, to bring your children from afar. That's the key line. Their silver and gold with them. For the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel. Is this a picture of the return of the Jews to the Holy Land? Yes. But I think it's saying ultimately about heaven that everybody who is supposed to be there is going to be there. Okay. It made me think of all things, a line in a song from My Fair Lady. If you remember when they're all at the horse race and all the wealthy and the prominent in England are there, and they have this line, everyone who should be here is here. Do you remember that line?
No.
Okay. So that's what we're going to say when we are in heaven. Everyone who should be here is here. Okay? God is gathered from the... And it's beautiful. You know, the picture of heaven in Revelation 7 is one of my favorites, because it's somebody from every tribe and tongue and people and language and nation. Now, I love to eat at ethnic restaurants. Don't get too much. You know, just from this country, from this country, try all these different foods. Lord willing, the Lord's going to allow us to cook all that in heaven and taste it. But everyone who should be there is there. And then the last line of verse 9, because he has made you beautiful. Remember C.S. Lewis, back to him, wrote that the lowest person in heaven, you know, the thief on the cross who was converted as he was dying, the lowest person in heaven has a glory that is so great that if you and I saw that person right now, we would be tempted to fall down and worship. Okay? And the person would, of course, say, don't worship me. Okay? But there will be, everyone will be beautiful in heaven. Everyone will be spiritually beautiful in heaven, because we won't have any sin forever and ever. Sorry, moving along quickly. Verse 10. Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I've had mercy on you. Okay, this the term foreigners goes back to chapter 56, verses 3 and 6. Foreigners will join themselves to the Lord. So again, the picture is of the multi-ethnicity of heaven. People from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. This is foreigners who, back in chapter 50, join themselves to the people of God. It's really you and me who are not by birth Jewish, who are grafted in, right, to the olive tree. That's a picture of us. And then verse 11. Your gates shall be open continually. Day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. Now, the second half we're going to have to look at another time. Just first half, your gates shall be open continually. Now, what's the purpose of that image? Okay, in Isaiah's day, cities would have walls, and those walls would have gates. But if your gates could be open all the time, I mean, what did cities do in his day? When did they shut the gates? At sundown. Why?
Invasions.
Yeah, fear of an attack by an enemy at nighttime. All right, so but here there's no fear. Why? There's no violence in heaven. There's nothing to fear in heaven. Look at verse 18. It says the same thing. Violence shall no more be heard in your land. Now that hasn't been fulfilled yet in the Holy Land, has it? Devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. It's almost as if Isaiah loses the ability of language to speak of the greatness of the city of God. Now, I lost the statistic. I actually went to the website of the Chicago Tribune. I think there have been, Anyway, I wrote down the number of, here it is. As of last Monday, according to the Tribune's website, there have been 935 shootings in Chicago so far this year. Now, thankfully, that's down 326. But most of the experts attribute the decrease to the unusually cold weather. And the fear is, now that it's warmed up, there's going to be, you know, pent-up demand. That's the wrong term. But the shootings will really begin to increase. We live in a violent city. We live in a violent nation. When school children cannot go to school without the fear that maybe some schoolmate might come in and kill them, we live in a violent nation. But in heaven, the gates of the city will be open forever because there will be no fear, because there will be no enemies. And there will be no violence because there will be no sin. Again, I commend to you what I have before, Jonathan Edwards' great sermon, Heaven is a World of Love. If you want your soul just to really enjoy something, he talks about no sin in heaven, no sin to block our love between each other, no sin to block our sense of God's love for us or our love to him. Just heaven is a world of love. And it's such a beautiful picture. Well, going too quickly, verse 12, for the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. Okay, the gates are open because there are no enemies. The enemies will be taken care of forever, and there will be no threat of enemies to the church. Verse 13, the glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. Now, verse 13 may be my favorite verse in this passage. We'll actually pause here, okay? The glory of Lebanon shall come to you. Now, when had that happened before in the history of Israel? A, what is the glory of Lebanon?
Cedar.
Yeah, the cedar, the cypress tree, okay? The wood of Lebanon, even on its flag today is the cedar tree, right? The cedar of Lebanon. So the cedar, the cypress, the pine, the plane. This is the glory of Lebanon. So when had the glory of Lebanon come before? When Solomon built the temple, okay?
And David built the palace.
But this focus is on the temple, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, the Lord says. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. In the Hebrew mindset, now they knew this was not literal, but symbolically, God sat on his throne in heaven, and his feet descended down to the Ark of the Covenant. That's why the Ark of the Covenant is often called God's footstool. And that's why when Isaiah had his vision of the Lord, remember, what did he see? just the very bottom of the Lord's robe. Okay, so again, Solomon said, look, I know this house can't contain you. So the Jews knew that wasn't literal, but it was a symbolic way of thinking of God ruling both in heaven and on earth at the same time, which is why the Lord talks about the place of his feet. But of course, the earthly sanctuary was just a copy of the heavenly sanctuary. Okay? But here's the point. What is the point? What is the point? What is heaven as much as it is anything else?
The earth is a temporary home. Mm-hmm. It's an imitation of heaven.
Right, right. Okay. Sanctuary is an imitation of heaven. But the earth, you know, new heaven and new earth, okay, will be permanent. But what will they be, the new heaven and the new earth? They'll be the more specific. They will be the New Jerusalem, even more specific than the temple.
God resides on earth instead of heaven.
Right, right. Which means what? God's home, which means it's the. Right, the Holy of Holies.
Yeah.
Okay. Notice. Have you ever noticed in Revelation 21? It gives the dimensions of the New Jerusalem. And it's a cube. Why is it a cube? And it's the new heavens and the new. I don't think literally are going to be a cube. The purpose is symbolic. The Holy of Holies was a cube. The point is, when God, at the time of the Holy of Holies, God dwells everywhere. You know, the omnipresence of God. God dwells in all points of space at all times. But he doesn't dwell in all points of space in exactly the same way. He caused his presence to dwell in a manifest way in the Holy of Holies. And the point is, in the new heavens and the new earth, God's presence is going to be manifest everywhere. The idea is we get Eden back. Because in Eden, God came down to us to walk with us in the cool of the day. And that's going to happen again. Yes. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. All God's people coming together. That's right. That's right. Okay? Let's try to do one more, and then we'll have to close. Verse 14, the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Okay, I apologize for moving so fast. Two things here. And then we'll be done for this morning. Number one, what's happening here, I think, is the same thing as Philippians 2. Philippians 2:11. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Some will confess willingly, some unwillingly. And those who are unwilling will also confess. They'll confess Jesus Christ is Lord. But they'll confess, you are the city of the Lord. Now, you ask the question when you read the end of verse 14. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Is the city of God a place or is the city of God a people? Yes. Okay. The city, that's why the New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven is dressed how? As a bride prepared for her husband. Oh. Okay. The city of God is not just a place. The city of God is a people. Think of Hebrews 12. When you come to the church, you come to Zion, to the assembly of the firstborn, and so forth. So that's the thought with which I leave you. The city of God is not just the place, that we will dwell. But together, corporately, we will be the city of God. Now, this has been my goal this morning. My goal has been that your heart would be made glad with the hope of heaven, to the end that you and I might hold a little less tightly to the things of this world.
Amen.
Let's pray. God, thank you for the hope of heaven. And Lord, we can't think about heaven with thinking about the only reason, without thinking about the only reason why the hope of heaven can live in our hearts. The only reason, Jesus, is that you came and you lived the life without sin we cannot live, and you died on the cross, suffering God's just judgment as you took our sins upon yourself. Jesus, without you and your life and death and resurrection, without your great love for us and your great love for the glory of God, Jesus, we would have no hope. We would dwell in the city of man forever. But Jesus, you have delivered us into the kingdom of God through your blood shed for our sakes on the cross. And so, Jesus, it is with thanksgiving to you that we part this morning, because it all is only possible because of you, Lord Jesus. We praise you. We praise you for the glory of the Father, and ask for your grace on one another as we leave this place. In your name, O Jesus, we pray. Amen.